come to our fourth and last lecture on 1 Peter this morning, and I thought, rather than range over two or three chapters, that we'd spend our time in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, which is addressed to elders. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Tend the flock of God that is your charge, not by constraint, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. To him be the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Now the elders here, it's just the word presbyteroi, and it means older people. And clearly there is a contrast here between the older people and the younger people, verse 5. But there must be a technical sense in which the word is used as well, of course, as there is in the way we use it as an elder or presbyter. And it's almost certain that he has slipped into that technical way of speaking, and he's referring here to the pastoral leaders of the congregations to whom he's writing. A presbyter or elder is the best New Testament word for a minister in charge of a congregation. Possibly pastor is as good, meaning shepherd, but presbyter is a word certainly that Anglicans should covet. It would be a great day if we could oust the word priest for presbyter, as indeed the Reformers intended. There's a long backlog there of history and the way in which the two words have been muddled up, which I won't go into now, except that when you pass the Roman Catholic priest's house, you'll find it's called a presbytery, which shows you how the two words have got together in our English language. But it would be a great thing if Anglicans could win back the word presbyter, because that is a good New Testament word, whereas, of course, the word priest is not used in the New Testament of the New Testament minister. Now, talking to these presbyters, or elders in the congregation, Peter has a number of things to say, and I'm going to emphasize three particular lines of truth that are so characteristic of him. First, on suffering. Verse 1, I'm a witness, he says, of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's to be revealed. And then verse 9, resist him, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. This emphasis on suffering is a very emphatic one, as you know, in this letter. And it's because it's written to Christians at the time when the situation is heavy with menace. Very probably this letter is written in AD 63 or early 64, just before the Neronian persecution breaks out in August 64. The situation, very briefly, is that James, the Apostle James, was martyred in AD 62, killed by the Jews. And this is a turning point in the position of the early church, because until that time the authorities had seen them as a sect of Judaism and therefore as protected under the same umbrella. The Jews didn't have to worship the emperor, and the Christians came under the same protective umbrella. But when the authorities saw, through the fact that James, the leader of the Christians, was martyred by the Jews, when they saw, in other words, that the Jews had no time for the Christians, and this was beginning to happen about this period, then the authorities woke up to realize that the church was a separate entity, was becoming such, and was therefore the church was exposed to the enmity of the state against all those who wouldn't join in the emperor worship and so on. So it's about this time, when the church is coming out of the synagogue, that they are exposed to great dangers. And so this letter is warning people that suffering is coming to them, is indeed already theirs, and giving them an enormous amount of encouragement in the face of it. Now, of course, Peter's particularly well qualified to deal with this and try to give a rationale for suffering. You see, it's a very heavy thing to face, isn't it? If you're God's people, if you belong to the triumphant Lord Jesus Christ, to have to face the fact that you're going to suffer all the time is a very difficult thing to face. And Peter is the one who's able to meet this need, because he is the one, more than any other of the disciples, who had to come to terms with the fact of a crucified Savior. You remember that. To him it was an abomination to think that Jesus should suffer. I won't go into that whole story. But right the way through this letter, you get the strong impression that Peter is still glorying in that great discovery that the sufferings of Christ, rather than being due to the fact that God had forgotten him, was due to the fact that God had used him to be the Savior of the world. And so in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 11, he harks back to the Old Testament prophets to show that this is not something, that it isn't God suddenly changing direction. You see, God facing an obstacle that he couldn't get round. The Jews had crucified his son. So God changes direction and tries to do something different. Peter says in this little paragraph, verse 10, 11, 12 in chapter 1, that the prophets also foresaw the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. And that pattern of suffering and glory that is in chapter 1, verse 11, runs right the way through the letter, suffering and glory. And very quickly, just to see the references to suffering, you see in verse 6 of chapter 1, the Christians are already suffering various trials. And this is God's purpose in order to make them effective and fine Christians. Chapter 2, verse 18, the working class Christians, the slaves, are having a particularly difficult time suffering. And so he goes into a long business there about how this makes it possible for them, in fact, to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ more perfectly than anybody else. Because that great pattern of Christ was suffering, even though unjustly. Chapter 3, verse 13, who is to harm you if you do what is right? Even if you suffer for righteousness, you'll be blessed. And so on. Chapter 4, verse 12, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes to you to prove you. Evelyn quite knows whether it had started or it was just about to start when Peter writes this. Rejoice in that you share Christ's suffering. Verse 13, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You see, he's coming to terms in this letter with a fact that is going to be a fact all down history, that the church is going to suffer, that Christians are going to be in hot water. So he puts it against the backcloth of a crucified, suffering Savior. And he wants to say, too, that suffering and glory always go together, not just in the sense that if I suffer now, there will be glory hereafter, though that runs right the way throughout the letter, but also in that extraordinary statement that we saw we saw in verse 1 of chapter 5, you see, where Peter says that he's not only a witness of the sufferings of Christ, but he's a partaker in the glory. Extraordinary phrase, isn't it? He hasn't yet gone to heaven, yet he says he's already a partaker in the glory. So what he's saying here is that the glory lies ahead, but it's already anticipated in the present for those who suffer. So in verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, if you're approached for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Isn't that an amazing sentence? He's stretching language as far as it can go there. He's saying, because you suffer for Christ's sake and you bear up to it cheerfully, and you go through it in his strength, well, already the glory of heaven has begun to alight on you. Actually, we see that in history, don't we? Isn't it the persecuted churches that are the glory of the church in this generation, really? It isn't the church in the West, is it? Because we really are not exactly a credit to our Lord, are we, in the West today? The church is riddled with worldliness. We're pretty ineffective. But if we look behind the iron curtain, we see in many cases a church that has got the Spirit of glory resting upon it. It isn't that we want to over-dramatize that. But it is an extraordinary thing that the church going through persecution becomes refined and shows the glory of God in it. And you sometimes see that, don't you, in some Christian person in your church at home who's gone through an enormous amount of suffering in one way or another. And you can see the glory of the Lord sometimes in their lives, the refinement of Christ's Spirit upon them. There is a sense in which we seem to need this refining through suffering in order to experience the glory, not only in the life of the world to come, but in this world too. Now, I'm afraid that's a very bitty explanation to cover an enormous subject. This great theme of suffering and glory goes right the way through the letter, and he introduces it in verse 1, and he says, now you're going to suffer, and also you're going to be glorified. And then he goes rather quickly to verse 2, to what I think is intended to be an illustration of opening ourselves to some measure of vulnerability and suffering by taking charge of the flock of God. Doesn't need much thought to realize that if there are heavy clouds of persecution coming, the one job that will not be very popular is the job of the leader. I've often thought if the communists took over Russia, I hope I'll have retired from being rector of St. Helens by then. Because, I mean, the man who's singled out is the leader, isn't it, by the authorities. He's the man who first has to face the music. That happened in China, didn't it, in 51. Not a very easy position to be an official pastor. So the clouds are threatening, you see, and already it's hard to find men who will take charge of these little congregations. Because you're under pressure in your job, you're under pressure with the town hall, you're under pressure with the authorities. Easier to be a secret disciple. And so I think it's probably in that context that he urges these older men to take charge. Tend the flock of God that is in your charge. And there are three lovely negatives. Not by constraint. That means not as a conscript. He says, I don't want the situation to come when the local church has to come to you and say, look, you've got to be in charge because you're the only one who's capable of doing it. He says, we want volunteers for this, not conscripts. People who are willing to lay down their life for the flock. Then there's a second guy who might do the job if you paid him enough. The apostle, isn't he? He says, not for shameful gain. He says, I don't want pastors. I don't want to see pastors in the churches who only do this difficult job because they're paid enough. And because there's a house thrown in. Thirdly, he's another knot. Not as domineering over those in your charge. Well, we know about that, don't we, sometimes in the house church movement. There are some people who want authority because it gives them power over people. He says, I don't want pastors like that who are just having an ego trip. Who want to flock under them because they can lay down the law. They're three beautiful knots, aren't they? Three reasons to be very suspicious of any man who wants to be pastor of your church at home. You see. You've got to work this out. He says, I want the right sort of people in charge. And he says, if you will do this job, a job in difficult times when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain an unfading crown of glory. Now, therefore, you, if you are called to a position of responsibility in your church at home, you need to read a passage like this. So if you lead other people, you open yourself, you become more vulnerable, don't you? If you're going to bear their burdens, you're going to have to suffer with them. It's costly to be a leader in Christian things. Most people would prefer to let others take those responsibilities. They want to have those burdens. So it's all within the context of suffering for the Lord's sake. I feel this with Alan Craig, our leader in our Borstal teams. Alan's done a wonderful work with these lads in the last year or so. But I must say, it certainly opens you out to vulnerability. And I think of some of the ways in which some of these blokes who've been helped by Alan and the teams, the way they've repaid that help and they've come out, has really been heartbreaking. Seemingly to go well for a time and then simply almost a slap in the face the Christians who've helped them by going off and doing something utterly stupid. Now that kind of spiritual leadership with people like that is costly because the sheep are so often so stupid. That's why they're called sheep, isn't it? That's why you need a shepherd. That's the first thing, the emphasis on suffering right throughout this letter. Now the emphasis on submission. I'll say just a little bit about this, verse 4 onwards. We've dealt with this, verse 5 onwards. But I think we ought to look at it again for a moment in this chapter. Likewise, you that are younger, be subject, be submissive to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And the word there is gird on humility. It's a working class verb, one of the commentators says rather well, because it is normally applied to the slave who has to put on an apron before his morning work to keep his one vest, sleeveless vest, the only thing he normally has, to keep that clean so that he's got something to live in. So normally before he goes to his hard, manual, dirty work, he girds on an apron. And it's that working class verb that Peter uses here. Before you get to work daily as a Christian, gird on humility. Clothe yourselves with it towards one another. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, Proverbs 3:34. If you turn over a page, it's interesting. Turn back a page to James 4:6. You'll find exactly the same quotation. In a different context, God gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, and resist the devil. James and Peter could not be more different as apostles and leaders, and yet they're both using the same material, which proves that the material was not their own, but almost certainly it was catechism material that was used by everybody. And some of the most fascinating work that scholars have done in the letter of Peter is to try to discern behind this some of the very early catechism material of the early church. And this is almost certainly a text that young Christians are taught, you see, in their first classes, in their first doctrine courses, in their first baptism classes. So it's of great interest, isn't it? Therefore, it's a text that we ought to memorize, and that we should pass on to young Christians. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. And so he goes on to say, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is a rule of the road for Peter. We're not naturally humble, are we? We're naturally rebellious against authority. There's a good story in one of Elizabeth Elliot's books that I'm just reading of a dean of an American college who had the students come to him, you see, and give him a long list of requests. He'd got to alter this and he'd got to change that, and the times of this were awkward for them, and they didn't like the way the cafeteria was run, and so on. And a long list of very characteristic sort of students' union requests. And someone was criticizing him for being a rather strict dean. And he said to them, you know, it doesn't matter where I draw the line, that's where the battle is going to be. Now that's a fact of experience. Every father knows that, doesn't it? Don't they? Every politician knows that. Right through the late 30s, you see, the politicians of the West were continually appeasing and putting the line low. All right, you have that then. All right, then you have that. But it didn't matter where the line was, then the battle formed on that line. Now, children are like that, aren't you? You say, right, you can do that. You can go to bed at that time. You can have that program. But then wherever you draw the line, the battle will rage there. It's a complete illusion to suppose by continually lowering the line that you stop the battle. That's what appeasement's all about. Now, you see, what we're learning here from the apostle is that God isn't going to lower the line. But there's a great temptation to make him do so. Think we can do it? We can't do that. God's line is fixed. And so Peter is saying, learn to humble yourself there under his mighty hand. I think just as there's happiness at home, if children learn that with their parents, isn't there much greater happiness, and at school, so there's much greater happiness for us if we will only learn that God's is a mighty hand and that we're not going to be able to alter it. We can't say to God, make the line lower. And so there's great happiness in learning to humble ourselves, whatever our situation is, and stop kicking against the pricks. That's the position in society, in job, at home that he's given you. That's the place where he's placed you. This is the providential circumstances of my life. Very well then, what a tremendous thing to stop kicking and say, yes, Lord, I accept myself as I am. I accept my position as it is. I accept the road I live in, my neighbors, my church. I'll stop kicking the whole time. So verse 7. Well, that's very hard, you say, those mighty hands are lying on me. But it isn't a heavy hand, is it? It's a fatherly hand, verse 7. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. See the context. Surrender to that mighty hand, and you'll find it's a fatherly hand. Roll your anxieties on them. He cares for you. His mighty hand is not an unfeeling hand, not a harsh hand. Now, why is the apostle Peter so keen on this? It's a lesson he had to learn, isn't it? Come back with me to John 21. We've looked at this before, but I just love this little bit. I go on coming back to it in my own life. You see, it's lovely to find where Peter discovered all this truth from. He discovered it from the Lord, from his own personal experience. This comes from the magnificent passage on feeding the flock, verse 17, tend my sheep. Then verse 18, truly I say to you, Peter, when you were young, that is young as a Christian leader, you girded yourself. Do you see the language? You walked where you would. But when you are old, that is when you become more experienced and become an elder in the church, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go. This he said to show by what death he was to glorify God. After this he said, follow me. A tremendous lesson that, wasn't it? A very hard lesson. A mighty hand of God. Peter, you're one day going to have to die for me. That's a mighty hand, but it's also a fatherly hand. Peter turned and saw following the disciple whom Jesus loved, who had lain close to his breast at the supper. Lord, who is it? And had said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? And Peter said, Lord, what about this man? Jesus says, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you, Peter? Follow me. Stop domineering over the flock. Peter's the natural leader, isn't he? The natural leader. He wants to tell people what to do. And Jesus says, stop it. You learn to follow me. I'll tell him what to do. Now, you come straight back to chapter 5, don't you? This is the context of chapter 5. Tend the flock of God, not as domineering over those in your charge, being examples to the flock. Clothe yourself with humility. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Cast your anxieties upon him. This is what Peter had learned. So Peter had learned about suffering. Peter had learned about submission. And so these two emphases go right through this letter. What he wants others to learn too. Now with these two elements, there's another element that I want to select. I suppose there are many actually in this last little paragraph, but I like this word, sobriety, the emphasis here on sobriety. So these are my three words for you, suffering, submission, sobriety. Verse 8, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is looking round for a delightful morsel to gobble up. Now, what does he mean by sobriety? Chapter 1, verse 13 shows that it's a word he loves. Gird up your minds, be sober. Chapter 4, verse 7 repeats the same sort of idea. The end of all things is at hand, therefore keep sane and sober for your prayers. Chapter 5, verse 8, be sober. Now, obviously, the word sober just means don't be drunk. But he can't be really referring here to alcohol. And I've brooded over this and looked up all the commentaries I could find this morning in order to rethink it, so that I didn't just repeat what I've said before on this subject. And I've come to a fresh conviction that sobriety here means clarity of mind, a clear head. I'd never seen the connection before between verse 13 of chapter 1, gird up your mind, be sober. Be sane and sober. Have a clear head. When you are drunk, you don't have a clear head. You can't walk or think straight. So what is he referring to here? Well, I think he's referring here to a very great danger. for Christian leaders, the danger in the church of fanaticism. I want to speak about this for a moment or two. God has drawn a line concerning spirituality. Most people live below the line. This is the danger in most churches, isn't it? People content to bump along at the bottom, never to live up to the Christian standard, never to aspire to hit the heights, to claim the promises of God, to be a spiritual hero. Most people are content not to be spiritual heroes, aren't they? They haven't any ambition to reach the heights that God could have for them. Now, obviously, Peter wants us to reach the heights. He has great ambition for the sheep. Then comes a danger when I have desired to live the Christian life at the highest level. There comes a temptation to go beyond that line, beyond the level that God has laid down for sane Christian living. And that is a real temptation, I think, we do see in fanaticism. Fanaticism, my dear friends, is not the same as faith. Fanaticism is an enemy of faith. Faith lifts me up to the biblical standard. Fanaticism says, if you want to be a real boy, get beyond it. You remember in Ephesians 5:18, Paul uses the same analogy. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, some foolish people and commentators have said that that analogy means that if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll be intoxicated with the Spirit. Paul does not mean in that sense that you will no longer have a clear head and that your Christian life will be a disorderly one, an uncontrolled one. No, it's exactly the reverse. He's not making a comparison, but a contrast. Don't be drunk with wine and therefore be out of control. Be filled with the Spirit and therefore be under Spirit control. That's what he means. And if you look at Galatians 5:13, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I do want to emphasize that. To be filled with the Spirit is not to be out of control, it's to be under control. So, in that tremendous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you see, don't bother to turn up if you just listen. Verse 23, he says, if therefore the whole church assembles and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? He's talking to a very immature church in Corinth, who are thrilled with the gift of tongues. They can do nothing but chatter away in tongues. And Paul says, you silly twits. Don't you realize that that kind of service, of utter lack of control, with everybody doing what he wants, bouncing around in the congregation, speaking in tongues, throwing their arms around. If you come into a congregation like that, all they'll say is, you're nuts. They won't say you're filled with the Spirit. So he says, verse 40. You see, this is what the Corinthians, with their tremendous emphasis on this kind of thing, this is what they need to hear. All things, says Paul, should be done decently and in order. That very much needs to be said today, doesn't it? Many people think that a congregation full of the Spirit will be without order, and that order is an enemy of the Spirit. Not a bit, says the Apostle. When the Spirit comes to a congregation, there will be decency and order, not indecency and disorder. Now, it's a miserable business, isn't it, I think? And I know that I seem to have been called to this position in the last year or two, and I know that some people think I overdo it. Well, I must be content to bear that. It's a miserable position to have to be a kind of church fire brigade pouring cold water on things. But actually, I want to remind you this morning, brothers, that that's what you have to do when you have a friend who's drunk. If you remember some of your student days or days in the services, when you had a chum who got too much drink in him, that's what you had to do, wasn't it? Had to pour a bucket of cold water over his head and put him to bed. So nobody wants pouring cold water, but you sometimes have to do it. And let me give an illustration of what I mean about sobriety. I've been reading a great deal lately because I am fascinated with the great revivals and the great evangelistic preachers of history. I think they make great reading. I think we should learn from them. I am fascinated that the greatest evangelists of the last 100 years have always been men of tremendous sobriety. I mean, D.L. Moody came to my mind last night. I was out at dinner in Islington, and my host was saying that he was very lucky that he managed to horn in on a party as the local authority's architect going into that great agricultural hall in Islington. Some of you may have seen it from outside, but you won't have seen it from inside. It's derelict. If you go inside, it's got the most magnificent Victorian ironwork over this enormous place, which used to be used for cattle shows. And at the moment, the local authority are going to hand it over to people who are going to make it into a Dickens Centre, I gather. So it's going to be used again. But it's a magnificent Victorian building. And it was in the Agricultural Hall in Islington that D.L. Moody, of course, had his great evangelistic campaigns in London. Now, if you read about those campaigns in the Agricultural Hall at Islington, you will find that D.L. Moody was completely in control of the situation. He would never allow any hysteria. He would never allow any wrong emotionalism to break out. He used simply to stop it instantly. Because if you get an enormous crowd like that in a vast building, you'll always get that kind of thing. I knew that, and I checked up with that again this morning in the story of Moody in Islington. That's exactly the same with the greatest Chinese preacher of the century, John Sung, who prepared the church in Southeast Asia for the communist coming. Many of you will know the thrilling story of John Sung. He was always completely in control of the great meetings that he held around Southeast Asia in the 30s. There was never any allowance for hysteria. They were both sober men. It's exactly the same with John Wesley. If you look at John Wesley's instructions to the local preachers, in those days when religious fervor was at its height, and the gospel was being preached throughout this country with enormous results, the instructions to the local preachers are absolutely clear. They are not to let emotions get out of hand. Now, by contrast, as any of you will know who've read something of the history of revivals, appalling things have happened when people have not regarded that. Let me give a tiny illustration. And I have nothing to speak against the preacher in this case. It was David Wilkerson, the American preacher at the Albert Hall some years ago, and he gave a magnificent address, and it was a magnificent meeting. But there were some people there present in the meeting who were not prepared to follow his lead. I think I've told some of you the story, which I'll cut down very short terms. I was right up in the gods in the Albert Hall, and I glanced along, and I saw a friend of mine with a party of young people from a school in Kent. Sutton Downs, you may know the school, and the chaplain was there with some boys. And at the end of the talk, David Wilkerson gave an appeal for young people to come forward. He'd asked all young people under 18 to stand up. Not exactly, I think, a wise thing always to do. They feel very exposed at that age. However, all the kids had stood up. And he said that they would sing a hymn once, and anybody who wanted to come forward should come forward in that hymn. Now, when that was finished, it was quite clear that David Wilkerson was willing to abide and play the game and abide by the rules. But there were some silly fools amongst the Christians there who started singing it over and over and over again in the most emotional way. So no sooner had the hymn finished, and Wilkerson said that's the end of the hymn, than they would start again, building up, you see, the emotional heat. Now, I think that is a lack of sobriety. I think it's exactly what the apostle would criticize. And it so happened that I discovered the results of that because I saw these young people with this friend of mine, and I caught them up afterwards because I suspected that they might not be best pleased, and we all went into a car dome to have coffee. This man had brought these boys a great deal of trouble to this meeting, you see, and very few of them are Christians. And they'd been tremendously impressed with the talk, but they've been completely put off by the last quarter of an hour of this jamboree, with endless singing and raising of the temperature. In fact, they were hopping mad. And it took my friend and myself and three cups of coffee each about half an hour to cool them down. And quite right, wasn't it? They were quite right. They'd been manipulated. And they knew it. They'd been told to stand up, and they'd felt nits, of course, being told to stand up in front of all their friends. And then they'd been applied the pressure. I think we've got to be very careful of that kind of thing in our Christian life with young people, our Christian work. It's an obvious case there. We've got to apply it to the less obvious cases. Here, then, are three illustrations of Peter's teaching. He urges us to come to terms with suffering, to come to terms with the need to submit ourselves to God and to one another, and to the need to be sober as we spread the glorious news of Jesus Christ to others. Now, what picture does that give you of God? It gives me a picture of a great God. Peter's God is a great God. He's a patient God. You have to wait sometimes for him to work, to bring the glory following the suffering. He's a great God. We must submit to him. He's a great God. We don't need to use worldly weapons to do his work. And if we do, well, there's an adversary just waiting around the corner, waiting to devour the sheep. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this mighty apostle. We thank thee that his mind is so full of heavenly truth, yet his feet were firmly planted on earth. And we ask that we may discern from his teaching how to live and teach others, how to learn to suffer unjustly, how to submit ourselves to your mighty hand in every circumstance of life, and how also to be sober and watchful against all the hideous activities of the enemy. So we thank thee for this great leader, and we ask that we ourselves, in our tiny responsibilities, may learn from him. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.